I've entitled my sermon today, The Lie That Doesn't Die. And as we start to go through it, I think you'll recognize why. Because you see, as you're well aware, that there are many, many people across this world who believe in the concept of their mortal soul. It doesn't seem to matter what religion they are or where they live. They have this idea that there's this separate entity that somehow lives within our body and departs from us when our bodies die. But is this belief true? Is it biblically based? Today what I'd like to do is take a look into the Bible, to take an in-depth look at this, to see what the Bible has to say about whether or not we do indeed have an immortal soul. So let's talk about that. Where does it originate? How did this concept, how did this belief become so widespread in the Christian community? It's interesting to note that the Jewish Encyclopedia, plus a number of other sources, as they're commenting on this belief, will readily admit that it does not exist at all in the Hebrew Scriptures. So how did it find its way into the Jewish culture and subsequently into Christian beliefs? Well, they recognize that the idea came into Jewish culture from Plato, a pagan philosopher who lived a number of years before Jesus Christ did. But did this belief start with Plato? No, actually, it didn't start with Plato. Plato got a lot of his ideas that he put together from a mix of Babylonian and Egyptian beliefs. And in addition to that, to the ancient Greek society, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, as we look around different cultures in this world, we see it present in African cultures, Asian cultures, and across different religions. So for this belief to be so widespread, it had to be introduced into human society very early on. Well, the Bible shows us where that belief came into human society. And we see that back in Genesis 2 and 3. As you realize, as you remember, God told Adam, look, if you take from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. Very clear statement, very clear instruction. But what happens? Satan enters the scene. And his first response is to contradict God. So he lies to Eve. He tells her, no, you're not going to die. He said, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan convinced Eve, you're going to be like God. You're not going to die. You have an immortal soul. And that belief was passed on from Adam and Eve down to their children and to all the societies that were created through the consequence of Adam disobeying God. So that's where the concept originated. It originated as a lie from Satan. But let's ask ourselves the question, well, we're talking about a mortal soul here. What exactly is a soul? This is one of those words that I refer to as one of these religious baggage words. You know, everybody knows the word, and they kind of know what they think maybe it might mean. But they don't really have a good, solid understanding what exactly a soul is. So to understand what that is, let's look to see what the Bible has to say about it. Now, in the Old Testament, there are actually four words. Three of them are translated as soul maybe three or four times. They're very insignificant. But there's one Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. That's Strong's Concordance, reference number H-5315. Nephesh is used extensively in the Old Testament. You'll find over 700 uses of the word. Over 400 of those in the King James Version are translated as the word soul. Likewise, in the New Testament, we have a word, Greek word, which is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. That's Strong's Concordance number G5590. This is the only word in the New Testament that is translated as soul. Now you got a conundrum here is that, okay, we've got two different words, two different languages. Are they talking about the same thing? Is there a consistency across the Old Testament and New Testament? One of the things that we can do to look into that, to examine that, to see if that is indeed the case, is we can look in the New Testament and see where it quotes verses from the Old Testament that contain the word nephesh, and then to see what word, what Greek word, is used to translate that. And there are a number of examples. Let's take a look at one of them where we have a verse in the New Testament that quotes from the Old Testament. Take a look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. Matthew 12, 18, Jesus is speaking here and he's referencing the Old Testament. Here, Matthew 12, 18, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul," psuche, "my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." Now this is taken from Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Let me read that to you. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul," nephesh, "my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So as we can see from this example, and there are a number of other examples that show us the same thing, that nephesh and psuche are used in the same manner. And they apply to the same concept. So what you find is true for one would be true for the other. Same concept. So that gives us the ability to look into both Testaments to get a better understanding of what the Bible means by the word soul. Now, as we look at that word, soul, the English word, and we look at nephesh and we look at psuche, we ask ourselves the question, well, what does it apply to? What does the Bible use it for? Well, obviously, it uses it for human beings. There are hundreds of verses where it uses it for human beings. So I'm not going to go through and read any of those. It's fairly easy to find them. But we also see that the words are applied to animals. Again, a number of verses. I'm not going to spend the time to go through and look those up. But clearly, the Bible uses nephesh and psuche for humans and animals. But what is interesting, in addition to humans and animals, as we look through the Bible and we look at the uses of nephesh and as we look at the uses of psuche, we also see that there are 19 verses, 17 in the Old Testament, 2 in the New Testament, where these words are applied directly to God. We've already seen one of those when we looked at Matthew 12, 18. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." That's God speaking. That's psuche being applied directly to God. There's one other. There are a number of others, actually, as I just told you how many of them there were. But there's one more I want to take a look at. And we see that in Amos, in chapter 6 and verse 8. Amos chapter 6 and verse 8 is another one of these verses where the word nephesh is used directly for God. Amos 6 verse 8. "The Lord God has sworn by himself," nephesh, "the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." So we see that the Bible applies these two words to animals, men, and God. But the verse that we just read also points us into another direction. It's because soul isn't the only English word that has been used to translate nephesh and psuche. We saw here in Amos 6, verse 8, is translated by the word himself. Now, if you want to get a really thorough understanding of the words, obviously you'd want to look through all the occurrences. Like I said, that's over 700 occurrences of nefesh, over 100 occurrences of suke, and yes, it would be a lot of soul searching. But if you want to do it, you can do it. Soul isn't the only word that's used to translate these two, this Hebrew word and Greek word. It's interesting, looking at Vine's complete expository dictionary, his comment on the word nefesh. The problem with the English term soul is that no actual equivalent of the term or the idea behind it is represented in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew system of thought does not include the combination or opposition of the body and soul, which are really Greek and Latin in origin. So there are a number of other words that translate these, and as we look at those, as we see what words are being used to translate nefesh and suke, we can start to get a better idea, to round out our understanding of what the Bible means by the words that are translated as soul. Let me just read a few of those to you. We see the word life, heart, mind. We see a number of self words like myself, himself, yourselves, themselves. We see the word desire. We see the word will. So as we look through this list, we begin to understand there's more to it. We can gain a better understanding in how the Bible is using these words. And it helps us to understand, to gain a greater depth of what soul means from a biblical perspective. One of those is that the soul includes one's thoughts and desires. The mind, the heart, the will, and the desire all define aspects of one's existence. Let's take a look at a couple examples, one from each of the Testaments. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 41. And verse 2. Psalm 41 and verse 2. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will, the nefesh, of his enemies. So we see here that nefesh is talking about the will of someone, something that drives them, what they're wanting to do, what they're wanting to accomplish. Let's look at an example from the New Testament, back in Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind," that's suke, "striving together for the faith of the gospel." So nefesh and suke also talk about the mind, the will, the desires. Another aspect that we see frequently represented here is that the soul is one's self. That's who I am. Let's take a look at one example in that. Flipping back again to the Old Testament. You get to fan yourself this way too. Looking back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 14. Isaiah 47 verse 14. "Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves," nefesh, "from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before." So we see here, again, where nefesh talks about the concept of oneself. A third aspect of what a soul is, and it's really kind of the defining aspect of what soul is the soul is an individual life. When speaking of men, the Bible refers to the soul in the same manner as it does to the individual. The soul is not part of a person's life. The soul is the person's life. So let's take a look back in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. This is one of those verses that actually has three occurrences of the word nephesh. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life, the nephesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for your nephesh. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, for your nephesh, or for your life. Let me read Matthew 6 and verse 25 to you, quote directly from Jesus Christ. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about your suke, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life, suke, more than food, and the body more than clothing? So the soul is an individual life. So what we see here, as we look at the different passages and the different usages of these words, is that as we see in Genesis 2:7, God breathed the breath of life into man, and what happened? He became a soul. It didn't say he received a soul. It says he became a soul. He became a living being. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. It's not some separate entity that lives inside our physical bodies and departs when we die. Our soul is our life and the various facets that make up that life. So now that we have a better understanding of how the Bible uses the word, how it applies it to us and so forth, we ask the question, okay, have we been given an immortal soul? Do we have that? Because think about this. If we have an immortal soul, effectively it means that we already have eternal life. But the Bible teaches us that eternal life is a gift from God. And so we ask the question, when we first become a living being, does God give us immortality? Do we have immortal life now? Well, if we do, that raises some interesting questions, because there are a number of places in the Bible that talk about us having to seek it and having to put it on. And if that's the case, if we already have it, why would we need to do that? It makes no sense. Let's look into this a little more deeply. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. Paul's writing to Timothy here, and he mentions the concept of immortality. 1 Timothy 6, 13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Verse 16, Paul says of Jesus Christ, he alone has immortality. Now, a lot of the commentaries, as you look at this and look at their attempted explanation of this, what they're saying is, well, let's see, Paul's actually talking about the common practice of the day where Roman empires would deify themselves and basically say, look, we're immortal, we're gods. And so the commentary is saying, Paul's saying, no, that's not really the case. It's just Jesus Christ. These scriptures are as valid for us today as they were when they were written, and we don't have Roman emperors today. So what Paul is instructing us here goes far beyond the context of Roman emperors. He says, Jesus alone has immortality. Now let's take a look at that. What about God the Father? Does he have immortality? Of course. Eternal life is inherent in God. So what we can deduce from this is that when Paul is saying Jesus Christ alone has immortality, he's saying Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever been human who now has immortality. That being true, that means that we do not. The word that he uses for immortality here is translated from the Greek word athanasia, that's Strong's G110. And as we look at the usage of that word, it's talking about this quality of deathlessness, of undying. Only God has that inherent nature of everlasting life. No one else does. Eternal life has to come from God, and it can only come from God. If anything else has eternal life, it had to come from God. Paul clearly understood that eternal life is a gift available to us only from God, and the only way that we can become immortal is for God to give it to us. But again, the question is, why would we need this promise? Because that is a promise that God has given to us. He's given us the promise of eternal life. If we follow his ways, live by his laws, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is the promise of eternal life that is reserved for us. But why would he have to make the promise if we already have that eternal life? Again, it doesn't make sense. When God makes his promise to us, the promise is not unconditional. It's a promise that he makes available to us, but it's not unconditional. Take a look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3:36 states, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The promise is conditional. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ do not have eternal life. They don't have immortality. And neither do we yet. So we continue, as we learn God's ways, as we try to align our lives with his laws and to live according to his calling, we strive to reach that promise of eternal life that God has held out there for us. We see this, Paul references it in Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7. Look what Paul writes here in Romans 2, starting in verse 5. But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We see here in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's a promise for the future. So we try to live by God's ways, by patient continuance in doing good works, seek, key word here, we're seeking for it because We don't have it. We seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Again, it makes no sense to seek for something if you already have it within your grasp, if you already have it within you. If we want to be part of God's kingdom, Paul emphasizes this again as another point, that we currently don't have immortality. If we want to be part of God's kingdom, we have to put on incorruption. We have to put on immortality because we don't have it right now. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 53 and 54. It's something we've heard a number of times. I'll read that to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 54. For this corruptible, this mortal life that we have, this temporary life that we have, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then, i.e. in the future, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's interesting looking at the commentary in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown here, talking about the word immortality. It says, here only, besides 1 Timothy 6:16, where we've looked already, the word immortality is found. This is where it gets interesting. Nowhere is the immortality of the soul, distinct from the body, taught, a notion which many erroneously have derived from heathen philosophers. Scripture does not contemplate the anomalous state brought about by death as the consummation to be earnestly looked for, but instead, the resurrection. He recognizes that the Bible doesn't teach the immortal soul. But he didn't change in accordance with that. So as we look to the future, we realize that we have to put on incorruption. We have to put on immortality because we don't currently have it. And God has promised. And because God has promised, it is a sure thing. God has promised to reserve for us his gift of eternal life. And that promise is part of the hope that he's given to us. It's hope that we have. Look what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. He's not saying that God's going to bring us up to heaven. He's saying that God has made a promise to us and has reserved it and he keeps it with him so that at the right time, at the revealing of Jesus Christ, we will be able to put off this corruptible, mortal, temporary life and put on the incorruptible. We'll put on the immortality that God will give us because he has promised it to us. We've not received immortality when we became living beings. It's something that is a future gift of God. And it's something that God will give to those who believe him and who have made every effort to live by his ways, showing him that they are indeed seeking the immortality that he has promised. So we look to that future gift. We look to that promise. We have that held out there as a hope for us, and we live our lives seeking that. Now, another interesting concept about this whole idea of having an immortal soul is now we have to ask ourselves the question, well, if we're immortal, can we die? Because if we're mortal, by the very definition of the word, we can't die. But what does the Bible say about that? In the simplest terms, being immortal means that we have the ability to live forever. Or at least not with all the aches and pains we have. Someone immortal is not subject to death. But what is death? I mean, think about it. What's the simplest definition of death that you can think of? It's when life comes to an end, right? It doesn't get much simpler than that. And yet, those who are adherents to this immortal concept go to various lengths to redefine what death is, to twist it to this way or that way, and there are a number of different ways that they have tried to redefine it. But they all come down to a redefinition of basically saying, well, death is actually a continuation of life. Life doesn't stop, it just keeps going on when you die. Well, that makes no sense either. As we look at the question, can we die, we realize, well, the Bible actually talks about two deaths. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, what he told them? He said, you're going to die and return to the dust. He's talking about the first death. See, regardless of how we conduct our lives, no matter how bad we've been, no matter how good we've been, we will all at some point face the end of our physical life. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for men to die once. No exceptions there. No qualifiers, no conditions. It is appointed for men, which means all men, to die once. So what happens when we die? When we die this first death? If we had an immortal soul, well, then it would continue to function. And if it's going to continue to function, then it continued to think, to reason, to observe things, to know what's going on. But is that what the Bible says? The Bible says a number of things in describing people who have died the first death. The first is that the dead are unaware. They don't know anything. So they're not this soul that's out wandering around observing, watching down from heaven, or whatever explanation there might be. They're just unaware. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you are going. When you die the first death, that's it. Stops. There's no work, no wisdom, no understanding. It comes to a stop. So the Bible says that we're unaware. It's also interesting, In conjunction with that statement, there are a number of places where the Bible compares being dead to someone who, it's like someone who's asleep. And generally speaking, when you're asleep, you're not aware. Now, obviously, it's not a perfect example. It's not a complete analogy here. But the Bible does talk about people who are dead as though they were asleep. Let's take a look at a couple examples of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Paul writes here to the Corinthians, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, he's not saying, okay, I see a lot of you up and walking around, but some of you have gone over to your bed, you're lying down, and you're asleep. That's not what he's talking about. He uses the Greek word koimao. For a better reference on that, that's Strong's G2837. He uses that word here for asleep. Now, in the same letter, In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, he also uses the same word. Here's what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, same word. He could have just as easily written, if her husband falls asleep. But he said, if her husband dies. So we see this comparison of someone who's dead as if they're asleep. If her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, don't go marrying outside of the church. Marry someone else who's still in the church. But the point here is that he's saying, we refer to someone dead as if they were asleep. And Jesus also used the analogy. We'll take a look at a couple examples here. The account of where he went to heal Jairus' daughter. You know, they came to him, said that she was sick. They wanted him to come and heal her. But in the process of him on his way there, she died. And if you remember what happened when he got there, what did he say? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And they just thought that was the most ludicrous thing they heard. They knew she was dead. She wasn't alive anymore. And here he's saying she's just asleep. They didn't understand. But you see, to God, this first death, this physical death, is a temporary condition. God is able to restore a person's spirit and revive that person's life when God chooses to do so. And using the spirit of man, as Jesus did for the young girl in this account, he can restore that life either to a physical body, as we see here, or later on, restore that life into a spiritual body. But here, what happened, we see that Jairus' daughter, it was as if she were asleep, waiting for Jesus Christ to reawaken her to life. Turn over to John chapter 11, and verses 11 through 15. Here we see the account of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verses 11 through 15, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says here, starting in verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Now this is the same Greek word that Paul used back in Corinthians. It says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. They thought he was in bed, resting, getting over the flu or something. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Can't make it any clearer than that. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. So, this practice of describing someone who's died the first death as if they were asleep, unaware, unable to do anything, you know, we've seen examples of this in the New Testament, but it was also present in examples in the Old Testament. We're not necessarily going to turn there. But what it means for us is that when we die, when we experience the first death, it's as though we're asleep. It's as though we're waiting for the time when God will wake us up and resurrect us to restore our life to us. Again, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 50 through 52, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul's not saying, okay, from this point on, we're going to stay awake. We're going to be walking around doing things, carrying on our lives. It's not what he's saying. When he used the word sleep there, he says, not all of us are going to die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In other words, even those who are changed in that instant will experience momentarily the physical death because their mortal physical life will come to an end. Therefore, the Bible is still true in that all are appointed to die. Physical life comes to an end. That's the first death. The Bible frequently refers to that as someone as if they were asleep. But the other thing it also tells us, which contradicts this notion that there's some mortal soul up moving around wherever, is that the Bible clearly states that those who have died the first death are still in their graves. John chapter 5. And verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves," that are in their graves, "will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So he's teaching the time when God will return the human spirits to each person. And when that happens, their life will be restored. So every person suffers the first death and the end of the physical life. No exceptions. And when we die, when we experience this first death, we lose all awareness. We remain in our graves and we stay dead until the time when God will resurrect us. But that's the first death. The Bible also speaks of a second death. Back in Ezekiel chapter 18, we see in verses 4 and also in verse 20 the same concept that is stated. Let me read to you Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. God states here, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Well, as we look at this, we have to realize that God is not talking about the first death here. And why do we know that? He put a conditional statement on here. It's the soul that sins is the one that's going to die. Not everybody. The soul that sins is die. So he's not talking about the first death, because both the wicked and the righteous will die that first death. So God's making differentiation here between the wicked and the righteous when he says that the wicked will die. He's talking about the second death. And we see references to that again back in Revelation, couple places, but let's read Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 verse 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So here we see the dead have been brought back from life, from the first death, and they've been judged as we saw that they were going to be. Hebrews 9:27 stated that. "And those who are judged to be sinners are sentenced to death by being cast into the lake of fire." It doesn't mean that they're kept alive forevermore in this lake of fire. It says it's the second death. Because as Jesus said, a soul can die and can be permanently destroyed. Let me read Matthew 10, verse 28 to you. And what did Jesus say about this? He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body, both soul and body in hell." And that hell there is Gehenna, the lake of fire, which we just saw. He just said, we just saw here, that the soul can be destroyed, which means it comes to an end. It's not still alive. And the Bible's been consistent in the message that the wicked will be destroyed in the lake of fire. Let me read Psalm 37, verses 18 through 20 for you. Psalm 37, verses 18 through 20. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. They'll be burned up. They'll be gone forever. The second death isn't eternal life. It's death. It's life coming to an end. The soul is not immortal. In fact, as we look at these two outcomes, the promise for the righteous and the promise of the wicked, the Bible consistently presents it as a contrast, as something that is mutually exclusive. There is no crossing over. Let's take a look at a couple of those examples. Proverbs 11:19. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. That was Proverbs 11:19. But here's the one that's interesting to me, because the next passage is John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. Now, there are a lot of people in this world who can quote that to you verbatim. And just as well as they can quote it, they will just as strongly state to you that they believe in the concept of the immortal soul. But even though they can quote the verse, they don't understand it. Let's take a look at that. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he doesn't stop there. He continues on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do we see the contrast here? The second death is not a continuation of life. It is not eternal life. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 8, Galatians 6, verse 8, let me read that. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. It's fairly clear. They'll reap an end of their life. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Again, a clear contrast here. We see these verses. They've been made clear to us because God has revealed it to us. But we have to ask the question, why would Satan want us to believe this lie? Because God's word is very clear that this lie is just that. It's a lie. We do not have an immortal soul. We will not live forever unless God gives us eternal life. This is one of the doctrines that Satan uses to deceive mankind, to turn him away from God. And what are some of the facets, what are some of the aspects of how, with this lie, Satan is able to turn humanity away from the relationship with God? First off, if you believe in the concept of immortal soul, then you don't have to believe that eternal life is a gift from God. If we already have an immortal soul, then how can the wages of sin be death? And why do we need God to give us eternal life as a gift? I already have it. Don't need your gift. It starts to hide the fact that for us to live eternally, for us to have eternal life, there is only one way for that to happen. And that's for us to have a right relationship with God, so that we can take hold of the promise that He has reserved for us, so that He and He alone can give us that eternal life. Those who believe they have a mortal soul don't understand the process that God has initiated, that He's engaged in reproducing Himself in us. If we already have an immortal soul, we don't need God. And that's what Satan wants us to believe. Because if we believe that, if we believe that we don't need God, then why would we conduct our lives? Why would we live them in such a way to demonstrate to God that we are seeking the immortality that He has promised to give us, as we saw there in Romans 2:7? But if we don't believe this lie, we understand that it's only by following God's ways that we can gain eternal life. Secondly, what the immortal soul doctrine hides is a clear fact that, spiritually speaking, we are dead. We have committed sins. We've earned the death penalty. But that's not what Satan told Eve. You take this fruit, you'll be just like God. You'll be alive forever, not dead. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That's referring to the second death, not the first. And as Jesus said, "Thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." If you already have immortality, if you already have this immortal soul, why do you need Jesus Christ? Why do you need the message of salvation that He brought? The immortal soul concept obscures the fact that human life is temporary. It will come to an end. Jesus came to show us the way to eternal life. With this lie, Satan also obscured the importance of the resurrection. It's interesting looking at Adam Clark's commentary on 1 Corinthians 15, which we frequently refer to as the resurrection chapter. He doesn't get it. He sees it, but he doesn't get it. He states the following. "One remark I cannot help making. The doctrine of the resurrection appears to have been taught of much more consequence among the primitive Christians than it is now. How is this? The apostles were continually insisting on it and exciting the followers of God to diligence, obedience, and cheerfulness through it. And their successors in the present day seldom mention it. So the apostles preached, and so primitive Christians believed. So we preach, and so our hearers believe. There is not a doctrine in the gospel on which more stress is laid, and there is not a doctrine in the present system of preaching which is treated with more neglect. This doctrine of the immortal soul hides the importance of the resurrection, because face it, if you already have eternal life and you think you're going to be going to heaven, why do you need to concern yourself about a resurrection? Makes no sense, because we're already there. And yet the resurrections are a key component in the plan of God for humanity. this doctrine also hides the fact that there is a coming judgment. Everyone who has ever lived will be resurrected and judged for their works. And the result of this judgment will be either eternal life for those who have righteousness of God, or death, the end of life, for those who persist in doing evil. Believers in the immortal soul deny this biblical truth by claiming that everyone, regardless of their actions, will live eternally. We're not going to be judged by God. He's not going to put us to death. We're immortal. We have eternal life. No, we don't. God makes it clear that those who persist in working against him will be put to death in that second death. And at that point, there will be no reprieve. That death is final. It's not eternal life. It's being dead for the rest of eternity. Understanding that, recognizing that, knowing what the outcome of that judgment is going to be, that makes us press on even more diligently to live in a manner showing God that we are seeking the eternal life that he's promised to us. So again, we come back to the question, do humans have an immortal soul? The answer from the Bible is clearly, resoundingly, consistently, and over and over and over, no, we do not have an immortal soul. And we can see this clearly. Why? Because God has opened our minds to it. God has moved aside the lie that Satan told so that we can understand this. And he's taught us and shows it to us from his word. Otherwise, we'd believe the same thing. We've seen that this concept of the immortal soul, or the concept of the soul, nefesh and psuche, it's applied to animals, to men, and to God. But the lives that we currently have are physical and temporary. To be immortal, we humans must receive eternal life as a gift from God. There is no other way. Consequently, what do? We conduct our lives in a manner that is pleasing to God, demonstrating that we're seeking that gift. We're seeking the immortality that he's promised us. We're seeking to become part of his family as resurrected spirit beings. Because we know that those who choose not to live according to God's ways will suffer the second death and be destroyed forever. With the doctrine of immortal soul, Satan works to hide this wonderful truth of what God has reserved for us and what he has in store for us. Satan doesn't want us to know that. So let's continue. Let's continue to strive, to be diligent, and to live by God's ways so that we can receive that gift of eternal life and eventually live forever in fellowship with him in the kingdom of God.